Well, hey, it's Christmas time, and our thoughts are naturally drawn to the Christmas story this time of year. And so, hey, why fight it, right? We may as well go with that. And so we have a little Christmas series going right now. We're looking at the covenant behind Christmas. Baby Jesus didn't drop out of the heavens. The coming of Christ into the world was not a random act of divine kindness. We have Christ and we have Christmas because we have covenants. We have a Savior to celebrate because we have a covenant-keeping God who is faithful to His Word. He made an oath, and when the fullness of time came, the fulfillment of that oath came. In fact, that's obviously how the first Christmas was understood. You heard Steve read Mary's take on what was happening. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Zacharias made the connection as well. He said to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. So this morning we want to talk about that. We want to talk about how all of this is connected back to Abraham. The first Christmas was not an unexpected surprise. Okay, it was a long-awaited fulfillment. In fact, about 2,000 years worth of waiting. And you think about that, and you think about your own faith. How's your faith? Is your faith that strong to wait, to trust? But this is what God said He would do. He spoke, He swore, He promised. And so Christmas and the coming of Christ is really the culmination of all of that. The promised plan of God to accomplish redemption for His people, to bring the very salvation, forgiveness, freedom, restoration, and blessing that He swore to Abraham, one man. So it all goes back to that. And to look at that, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to go back to the very beginning of this deal and just kind of trace it a little bit and just show you how all this connects. And, you know, both Mary and Zacharias understood the connection, and we need to understand the connection as well. Genesis chapter 12 is kind of where it all begins. It unfolds, the covenant kind of unfolds in stages, but it begins there, Genesis chapter 12. And I'll just tell you right up front here that this covenant is big, okay? This is just a foundational part of the story, and all scholars agree on that. John Walvoord, for example, dispensational scholar, wrote, "The covenant with Abraham is one of the important and determinative revelations of Scripture. It furnishes the key to the entire Old Testament and reaches for its fulfillment into the New. The analysis of its provisions and the character of their fulfillment set the mold for the entire body of scriptural truth." John Murray, the covenantalist, also wrote, "It is this covenant that underlies the whole subsequent development of God's redemptive promise, word, and action. The redemptive grace of God in the highest and furthest reaches of its realization is the unfolding of this promise given to Abraham." So it's impossible to overstate the importance of this. And so I want you to see this. I want you to see it as the blueprint from which God is working, okay, through all of history, through all of redemptive history, because that's how significant it is. Now, first of all, as we look at this, I just want you to get the setting for this Abrahamic covenant. The canvas, obviously, is Genesis 1 and 2, creation. That's in place. But the background color that has already been painted onto that canvas is very, very dark. Genesis chapter 3 through 6. Man has rebelled against God. He's chosen to sin and is now fallen. and cursed. Okay, and that's sort of the backdrop. Then in the midst of that darkness and that corruption and that fallenness, God singles out one man, Noah, and makes a covenant with him. We saw that in Genesis chapter 9. And that covenant really establishes the rules of the game and puts time on the clock so that this redemptive plan of God can unfold. He can't keep wiping us all out every time he looks down here and sees how sinful we are. So he set his bow in the cloud, in the sky, as a reminder not to abort the mission. That's his way of saying, I will suspend judgment until the end. I will let the plan of redemption unfold. I will be patient so that all who will come to repentance may. And so, as we said, that's kind of the covenant of common grace. God promises to preserve the natural order, sustain creation, even though it's fallen and cursed, hold it all together long enough for his plan of salvation to be accomplished. And then, now in chapter 12, we're going to see the details of that plan. What is the plan? Well, here it comes. And it's interesting, and you've noticed this as you're reading Genesis, right? The first 11 chapters move quickly. Right? You cover a lot of ground. I mean, think of the magnitude of what you're reading there. Creation, you know, the Garden of Eden and all of that, the fall, the flood, and then, chapter 10 and 11, the genealogies that are there, and the Tower of Babel, and the dispersion of the nations, okay? All of that is given to us in 11 chapters. I mean, that's profound history. But it's all just condensed and squeezed into those 11 chapters, and then 39 chapters to tell the story of one man, Abraham, and his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that, look, we sped through all of that to get to this. This is the storyline. Okay? This is what the Bible is all about. Sure, there are tons of other things that happened, lots of other details the Bible could include, but we're skipping all of that so you will stay riveted to the main point and progress of the story. That's why, by the way, there are so many genealogies in there. You ever notice all the genealogies just in those first few chapters? And there are genealogies all over the place in the Bible. Why is that? Genealogies are the fast forward button in the Bible. That's their role. You want to fast forward from one point in the story to another point? That's how you do it with a genealogy. They connect the dots. And so in these first 11 chapters, we leapfrog from Adam to Noah to Abram because that's the burden of Scripture. That's the story the Bible is telling. How is God going to rescue fallen humanity? How is he going to get Messiah into the world? How will he reverse the curse and restore blessing? So that's the setting. We have a fallen world. God has made a covenant with Noah not to destroy it, but to preserve it long enough for his plan of redemption to be accomplished. And now here comes that plan. Genesis 12 and following. So then notice, secondly, the substance of it, the content, the provisions of this covenant. And that's where we pick up in chapter 12. The word covenant doesn't actually come in until later in chapter 15, but this is it in a nutshell. This is the first expression of it. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So you see that. That's the first installment, kind of it. The first expression of it. And you see four things in that. A land, a nation, a name, and blessing. Or really, we could just sum it all up as blessing. God promised personal blessing. Blessings. Verse 2, I will bless you and make your name great. He promised national blessings. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. And he promised global or universal blessings. Verse 3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this is the plan. This is how God would reverse the curse and restore blessing to this earth. To Abram would be given a great name. From Abram would come a great nation. Through Abram, all nations would be blessed. Now, that immediately creates a crisis, doesn't it? And I think God loves to do that, by the way. If you're facing a crisis, just know that that's probably why. God loves to do that, to create a situation that forces us to depend upon Him, to do what only He can do, so that when He does it, He gets all the glory. But this creates a crisis for Abram, because to have a nation, you need a couple of things. You need people, and you need a place. And Abram had neither one. He and his wife Sarah are beyond the natural childbearing years, and he's just been told, as you see there in verse 1, to leave the only land he's ever known. So how is God going to make all of this happen? Well, that's what the rest of the story is about. Particularly, the question is, what nation are you going to make? And what land are you giving them? And so we kind of have to keep reading to answer those questions and fill in the details. And as we keep reading, we get to chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." What land is that? Well, verse 5, the land of Canaan. So he built an altar there to the Lord. In chapter 13, verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan. And then verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also can be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." And in chapter 15, verse 18, "On the day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" So very detailed outline of this huge body of land that God is going to give to Abraham and to his descendants. Footnote. That land wasn't vacant property. This is the land of Canaan, currently and happily occupied by other inhabitants who are not so inclined to uproot and vacate voluntarily. So we have another crisis. How is a man with no kids going to take possession of an occupied land that large? And what's the answer to that? How about 400 years in Egypt with nothing to do but make bricks and have babies? That's right. That's the plan. Look at chapter 15. I'll show you that. And here we come to, in this chapter, the ceremony behind all of this. The ceremony, the formal way in which this covenant was made. Genesis chapter 15. I'll just read this. Follow along. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he didn't cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now, what in the world is going on here? Is this a barbecue? What are we doing here? Pretty strange deal, right? But not then. In fact, this is how binding agreements were made in those days in the ancient Near East. You literally cut the deal by cutting the animals in half and then walking between them. This was a blood covenant. And normally, what would happen is both parties would walk between the pieces of the animals. They would walk together. Which would render the terms of the agreement mandatory on both sides, both parties, so that if one failed to keep his side of the bargain, the other person would be free from keeping his side of the bargain. So it would be normally a bilateral conditional covenant. But notice what happens, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Okay, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So God put him to sleep. And while Abram is unconscious, he's a sleeper, God speaks to him in this vision, reveals more of the details about what's going to happen. Verse 13, God said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Where is that? Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Which is just a footnote to tell you why it was just for God to allow them into the land to destroy all those people, because they were wicked, and this was a means of God judging them. Verse 17, though, is the key. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Now, that's weird, but that's just a representation of the Lord. And the point is, the Lord and the Lord only passed between the pieces, the two halves of the animals. Abram was out. He was in dreamland. So what kind of covenant is this? Well, now it's a unilateral, right, covenant. One direction and unconditional. God alone binding himself to the terms of this covenant. Meaning what? Well, that its fulfillment is based purely on God and not Abram or his descendants. Abram hasn't sworn to do anything. So there's nothing that he or his descendants can do to undo this or annul this. This is all on God, and these promises cannot fail because God cannot lie, and obviously God cannot die. Now, then the story develops even further. We go into chapter 17, and here you come to the sign that was to be connected with all of this. Chapter 17, again, God reiterates the same idea. When Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And then verse 11, Here's the thing. Verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So just as with the Noahic covenant, you had a sign, namely the rainbow. With the Abrahamic covenant, you have a sign, namely circumcision. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, verse 11, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. So that was it. That was to be the sign of this covenant relationship between God and Abraham and his descendants. And in that sense, that really was the only condition, the only conditional part of the whole thing. If you will not cut off the flesh of your foreskin, then you will be cut off, that's what he says in verse 14, from the blessings of this covenant. You remember Exodus chapter 4 and Moses, Zipporah, and Moses was going along and the Lord was about to kill him. Remember that whole scene? Why was that? Because he had failed to circumcise his son. And God was about to do exactly what it says. Cut him off from the blessings of all this. So Zipporah took a flint and took care of business, sparing Moses' life. But that's how important this was. It was essential that circumcision be a part of this. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought much about that, circumcision. Probably you haven't. There's no reason to, per se. But it's kind of a strange thing, isn't it, to make it a sign of a covenant like this? Why is that? I think, I don't know, I guess I've thought about it more than I should. I don't know, it just puzzles me, you know. I mean, the women are excluded. It's not really an external, visible sign. So what's the deal? Well, I think there's a lot of importance to it, maybe more than we realize, but at least a couple of things here. First, it was intended, I think, as a symbol of distinction from all the other nations. Okay, this is how God's people were to be set apart from the other people, the other nations. I think it was also, though, symbolic of the need for cleansing. A reminder that each successive generation is born in sin and corrupt, fleshly, carnal. And circumcision, obviously, per se, doesn't remedy that. What is needed is a circumcision of the heart, as the prophets preached, a cutting away of sin. But circumcision at least conveys that the problem of sin is pandemic, okay? That no generation escapes. And the male organ carries the seed that repeatedly and only produces depraved sinners. And circumcision symbolizes the need then for a profoundly deep cleansing to reverse the inherited effects of sin. But I think primarily maybe the reason circumcision was the sign of this covenant is because of what the covenant promised. It promised a seed, descendants. In fact, descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens or the dust of the earth. How is that possible? Abraham's an old man. Sarah is old as well and has been barren. So I think this rite of circumcision represents the utter dependence of Abraham and all successive generations on God to fulfill this promise. It's not man's strength that accomplishes God's purposes, but man in his weakness and dependence upon God. And what better way to symbolize that? So that's my thoughts on circumcision. Now, speaking of seed, we need to clarify who that is. Who is the seed this covenant refers to? Descendants in your English Bible or offspring is really seed. And seed, singular, is one of those unique words like fruit or offspring. It's one of those words that could be referring to one or to many. And only the context really determines that. Abram tried to take matters into his own hands and had a son, Ishmael, by Hagar, is he the seed? And actually, Abraham had eight sons by three different women. So the question could be asked, with whom is this covenant made? There could be a lot of confusion, a lot of conflict about that. So God was very quick to clarify all of that. Chapter 17, verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Couldn't believe this would really happen. So God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." So God is very clear about this is all going to happen through Isaac. Well, Isaac had more than one son as well, Esau and Jacob. Which of them? So again, God is quick to clarify. Jacob, Genesis 28, Genesis 35. You can look at those verses, Genesis 49, the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes. So obviously the great nation that's in view in all of this is the nation of Israel, the descendants or seed of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. It's interesting then in the New Testament, just taking it a little bit further, of all those descendants through Isaac and Jacob, the ultimate one is Jesus. And so Paul kind of ties all this together in Galatians chapter 3. He says in verse 16, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. And by saying that, he's saying Jesus is the ultimate descendant of Abraham, and it's ultimately through him that the blessings of this covenant come, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. But that's the seed, that's the line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesus. And all those who are connected to Jesus by faith. Now, that's sort of the skeletal structure of the whole deal. Let me just put some meat on them bones, okay? Talk about some of the significance of this whole thing. And I just sat down and wrote a list of things, and I could have gone on and on, I think, but just to limit it to a few things that are salient. First of all, just thinking about the importance of this covenant, the ramifications of it, significance of it. Number one, this covenant highlights, and I think this is really important and key in our understanding of Scripture and our understanding of God, this covenant highlights the divine intent to bless. To bless. That is the dominant word in all of this. I will bless you. Five times just in Genesis 12 there. I will bless you. That's what God wants to do. Bless. Sin has hurled man under a curse, and it's God's intent to reverse that and restore blessing. It's interesting, even as the apostles are preaching to the Jews in Acts 3, post-crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Jesus has already ascended. That's still what they're preaching. Peter, Acts 3:25, speaking to a Jewish audience, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Wow. God sent him to bless you. So, you should never question God's heart, God's intention, God's disposition toward man. Men persist in their sin and their rebellion and their independence and their defiance against him. He persists in seeking to turn them back and to bless them. That's what this plan is. It's all about. Secondly, this covenant accounts for the continued survival of the nation of Israel. I mean, you just think of all they've endured through the centuries and all the attempts of megalomaniacs to annihilate them and all the, you know, efforts of just to wipe the Jewish people off the face of the earth. The only way to account for the fact that they still exist and they remain to this day is this promise God made to Abraham. I mean, other peoples and other nations rise and fall and come and go. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. But as a people, they continue. It's like the Energizer Bunny, man. They just keep going and going, no matter what. In fact, how many times do you read the Old Testament and you come across something, the children of Israel are in distress or they're being persecuted in some way or something bad's about to happen, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and took pity on them. So that's sort of the thread that ties it all together and lets you know that all these things that are happening, it's God being faithful to them as a people because he promised Abraham that he would. A third significance, the Abrahamic covenant explains the turmoil in the Middle East. If you're ever puzzled about what's going on over there, this is what's going on over there. I mean, why are they always fighting? They're brothers. And what are they fighting over? The land. Absolutely. And that fighting isn't going to stop without divine intervention until the ultimate descendant of Abraham returns and sets the record straight. But that's how you explain all of the turmoil and all of the conflict and the killing and the war and the back and forth. And it's going to keep going until Christ comes and finishes it off. Fourth, this covenant is why we maintain hope for a future restoration of Israel. Abraham was promised a land, a nation, and blessing. And even if you say, well, okay, the church is that nation. We are a holy nation. Okay? Or even if you say, you know, the church is now the ones enjoying that blessing, right? We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, even if you say all of that is now being fulfilled in the church, you still have to answer the question, what about the land? I mean, the borders of that land are very clearly established in Genesis 15 there, from the Nile to the Euphrates. Very clear. God intends to give Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and their descendants that piece of property. And believe me, that hasn't happened yet. Neither Abraham nor any of his descendants have yet to occupy all of that. That promise is yet to be fulfilled, as later prophecies maintain. You can see this in Jeremiah 31. They will be restored and returned to their land. Ezekiel 20. verse 42, "And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your fathers." See, this is after they've already been in the land and out. Ezekiel 28, "Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live in it securely. They will build houses, plant vineyards, live securely when I execute my judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God." Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 36, more of the same kind of thing. So there's coming a future day when Israel will be restored and regathered to that land. And they will dwell in security there, worshiping the Lord and enjoying the blessing of His abundance. The land will be more productive, more fruitful than ever. Exactly as promised in this covenant with Abraham. And there's just no way you can ignore that. There's no way you can spiritualize that, make it mean something else, make it be figurative for something. What? So that's there, and that's one of the reasons that we maintain a hope for the future restoration of ethnic Israel and the occupation of that land. Here's another thing, maybe a parallel to that, a very practical thing, that the Abrahamic covenant provides the basis for Jewish evangelism. You know, it's right, it's appropriate. We should evangelize Jewish people. As Christians, you know, we need never be intimidated or afraid of doing that or silenced or give up on them. You know, we should take our cues from Peter and the other apostles. Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Stephen in Acts 7 all preached Jesus as the Christ who came in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they of all people should make that connection. You know, what Jesus said to Nicodemus is still true. To enter the kingdom, you, Jews, must be born again. And then another thing I think is important to say, the Abrahamic covenant is why we're here. It really is. The Abrahamic covenant explains why we are here, why we are here this morning. In Galatians 3:8, Paul says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." In verse 13, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." Okay. And in verse 7, he says, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So the promise of the covenant was, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and we are living proof of that. It happened. It is still happening. God's blessing has reached all the way to Springdale, Arkansas. How? Through Christ. He's the ultimate descendant of Abraham, and we are in Him. We get in on this whole deal by marriage. We're married to Christ. He's the groom, we're the bride. So we get in on it based on our association, our connection with Him. So it would be appropriate, and Chris wanted me to sing it. Maybe I should just ask him to come up and lead it now. Chris, you want to do that? Father Abraham, we'll all stand and sing that. You guys game? Right arm, left foot, right foot, yeah. Maybe at a Sunday night service we could do that. or a Monday night service or a Tuesday night. But it's true. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Final thing, and really for today, it's enough just to focus on. Remember that the Abrahamic covenant is the reason we have a Christ and a Christmas. It's really the covenant behind Christmas. It was on the basis of this covenant that the Messiah came into the world to bring redemption to his people. And there's no way for us to miss that. Mary's Magnificat, Zacharias's Benedictus, make sure we don't miss that. The first two Christmas songs right up front say, hey, be sure and make the connection. All of this because of that. What God said, what God promised. Mary understood it. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Zacharias got it, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. So this year, celebrate the birth of Christ, remembering that our God is a covenant-keeping God, whose faithfulness endures to all generations. Whatever he has promised to do, he will do. That's what he does. He says it, and then he does it. So, like Abraham, believe, trust God, follow his instruction, obey his word, and you will be blessed, and you will be a blessing to others. No matter how long it takes, keep trusting, clinging, believing in Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are faithful, perfectly so, and we not so much. We are easily doubtful and skeptical and can easily be dismayed by the things that go on, the things we see. Just as we can read Scripture and not see how all these things connect, we can look at history and current events and even circumstances in our own lives and not see how it all fits, but somehow it does. You have a plan, and you are always operating from that plan, and that plan is unfolding day by day right before our very eyes. And there's no undoing what you have bound yourself with an oath to do. So we just praise you for that and thank you for that and ask that you would give us the faith of Abraham to believe. To believe what we can't see and what we don't understand. To trust you with all of our heart. To trust Christ. And to know that more than we need understanding, we need salvation. We need mercy. And that comes through faith in him. So enlarge our faith in him. Enlarge our love for him as well. Enlarge our joy and peace in him. Like Mary and Zacharias, that we would be satisfied, at rest, simply in the fact that Christ has come, knowing that all is well now. Christ has come. May we fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray in his name.